Well, you know, we look at the calendar today, and you can't get away from it, right? It's December 25th, kind of know what that means. And, you know, next week is January 1st, and that would start the new year, you know, in terms of the calendar year. But, you know, in God's church, we're all also familiar with the holy days, right? And as the Church of God has observed them. Basically, ever since God revealed to them, primarily to a man named Herbert W. Armstrong, a long time ago. He and his wife, Philoma, started keeping the holy days in 1927, which is almost 100 years ago, you know, with the way the time has flown by. We know they're found in Leviticus 23. Have you ever wondered that you keep the holy days, and we keep them on certain dates? Why do we keep them on the dates that we keep them? Why do the dates differ from year to year? There's never a fixed date. It's not like, hey, April 22nd, that's always, you know, the first day of unleavened bread, and Feast of Trumpets is always on, you know, September 26th. They change from year to year. Where did we get those dates? Did Herbert Armstrong come up with the dates? Did the Church of God in the modern era ever hold a conference and say, hey, you know, this is how we're going to decide where we get the dates to keep the holy days? If there wasn't a conference, who made the dates up? Why do we keep the dates that we do? We don't follow the Roman calendar dates. We follow the dates that basically coincide with the Jewish holy days. Well, why do we follow them? Shouldn't the church establish its own calendar? Now, perhaps you're not aware, but the use of the Hebrew calendar in the United Church of God, as well as all the major Church of God groups, is controversial in some circles. Some people, mostly independent people in the church, smaller groups, they have rejected this usage of, we'll say, the Hebrew calendar, and they've tried to devise their own. They argue against its use. Well, are they right? This sermon, I'm going to talk about the Hebrew calendar. The Hebrew calendar, why it's been used in the Church of God for nearly 100 years, and why does, you know, our congregation, right, the United Church of God, why is it still being utilized? Now, arguments against using the Hebrew calendar came up to Herbert Armstrong in 1940, and he addressed it. This is just one little quote from the article that he wrote. He said, "In conclusion, unless God has preserved his sacred calendar through the Jews, then we do not know how to figure Passover or any of the holy days this year, for there is no authority for any other way," unquote. But why did he say that? We do recognize that the Old Testament was preserved by the Jews. I mean, we can't deny that. We believe that the Old Testament are the very words of God, you know, inspired, certainly, and properly preserved. Some would argue, the Jews ultimately went apostate. They rejected Jesus as the Messiah. So why do we have anything to do with them, right? We should try to figure it out ourselves. Let's go to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. And verse 38, Acts 7, verse 38. says, this is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to them in Mount Sinai, and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. And verse 39, and our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him, and their hearts turned back to Egypt. The focus here is on providing the fathers getting, quote unquote, living oracles. Let's go to Romans chapter 3, which adds to this. Romans chapter 3. And starting in verse 1, Paul speaking here, he says, well, what advantage has the Jew? That's his question. What is the benefit of circumcision? He says, great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then if some did not believe? Their unbelief did not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? Okay. Well, you know, the focus here on verse 2, again, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. You know, the Jews of the house of Judah, they retain oracles. We could say they're divine revelations from God. Certainly the Old Testament scriptures are part of the oracles. And in God's church, we believe that the calendar also is that they preserved. Certainly we'll be talking about that. Now think about it. The Old Testament is the foundation to keep the holy days, right? And we see them in Leviticus 23. But when do you keep them? Hey, we should keep Passover. We should keep Day of Atonement. Well, okay, when should we keep them? It has to be revealed when to keep them properly. And we could say in a general way, does it take faith? You know, it takes faith to believe that the Old Testament was preserved, right? It was properly preserved by the Jews, and we respect it as God's word. We weren't there when it was copied down. We weren't there when God spoke to the patriarchs and things like that. But we do believe that it is the word of God. And it also takes faith, I believe, that they were entrusted to create the holy day calendar that we utilize today. Let's go to Matthew 23. Matthew 23. It says this, Jesus said in verse 1, the scribes and the Pharisees, they've seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. But do not according to their deeds, for they say things, but they do not do them. They tie up heavy loads, they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. Well, we know that the scribes, they copied the Hebrew scriptures and preserved them. They had the authority to do so. And guess what? It was the Pharisees' court that determined which day was the beginning of the month, i.e. the calendar. Hey, when should the calendar kick off for this particular year? Now, to create the calendar, you have to know when the new moon begins. You have to know when the new moon begins. Now, Herbert Armstrong added in that 1940 article, quote, he says, there is no Bible authority whatsoever for figuring the first day of the first month from the new moon nearest the spring equinox, unquote. There's no Bible authority. Doesn't tell you how to do it. But here's an important concept when talking about the calendar, the holy day calendar. Let's go to the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers. And we'll read a couple of verses here. Numbers chapter 9. Numbers 9. and verses 2 and 3. It says, now let the sons of Israel observe the Passover at its appointed time. On the 14th day of the month, at twilight, you will observe it at its appointed time. You'll observe it according to the statutes and according to the ordinances. Now, this is kind of a no-brainer, but we think of the spring and fall holy days. Well, guess when they have to fall during the year? They have to fall during the spring and the fall, right? We wouldn't call them spring days if they were, you know, in mid-July. They have to be kept in season. And the Hebrew calendar ensures that this is correct, that the holy days are kept at the appointed time. But again, there's no verse in the Bible that informs us, you know, how to kick things off, so to speak. You know, when is that new moon that you can start? You know, okay, here we go. You know, now we got the calendar. We can, you know, go through the year and get all the dates in line. But did God tell us anything about a system of time? Let's go actually to the book of Genesis, chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. And this becomes important in the context of the holy day calendar and how it is calculated. Genesis 1 and verse 14. God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and years. Well, we certainly know that the 24-hour day, the biblical day, is from sunset to sunset, right? To know when the Sabbath is here, you know, we heard about that, you know, keeping it in the sermonette. We have to know, hey, when is the seventh day and when is sunset? Oh yeah, now we know that it's here and we'll rest on it. So even to keep the Sabbath, we have to know how long a week is. And we can say the sign of the sun, right? The sign of the day or the sun. The sun marks the year. It marks the year. How long is the year? How long is the year? It's 365 days and 6 hours. 365 days and 6 hours. And the Roman calendar is based on this cycle. And guess what? It has to add an extra day every 4 years. Because, you know, every year there's a little bit more than 365 days and 4 hours. Every 4 years, you have to add a day to catch up with that cycle according to the Roman calendar. However, the Hebrew calendar is different. Months are determined by both the sun and the moon. Sometimes it's called a solar-lunar calendar. Right, using the sun and moon. And it's fascinating that God, right in Genesis, says, hey, these are important things up in the sky. You know, they're not just nice to look at, but they're important for days, etc. Well, what is the Hebrew calendar based on? Again, it starts with the lunar months. How long it takes for the moon to orbit the Earth. I'm sure we think about that every day, you know, things, questions like that. We'll give that information. For 12 lunars, right, for 12 cycles of the moon to do that, it's less than 365 days. It's 354 days and change. 354 days and change. So it's almost 11 days shorter than the solar year that the Roman calendar is based on. Now, if the Hebrew calendar just followed the lunar months, right? We're going to count we're going to count that cycle of the moon, right? And that's how the calendar is going to be. Well, guess what would happen eventually? The Passover and unleavened bread eventually wouldn't be in the spring, right? The time would start to get messed up in terms of the season when you keep it. And eventually you would keep, you know, unleavened bread, you know, in January, if you just followed that lunar cycle. But what's important that the Hebrew calendar, it combines, we'll say, the lunar and the solar years together. And so it always enables God's people to observe the holy days in their proper seasons. The spring days are in the spring, fall days are in the fall. As God says, he appointed both the sun and the moon. Now, the Hebrew calendar accomplishes this through a 19-year time cycle. A 19-year time cycle. And I will admit there's some of the things in the sermon are somewhat technical, and I'm glad I give it because I really have to go over it over and over again so I can remember hopefully a lot of this. In any event, it's actually based on a 19-year time cycle. There's 12 common years of 12 months, and then there's 7 leap years of 13 months. And guess what? For every 19 solar years, the moon revolves around the Earth exactly 235 times. So that's the calculation there. Now, in an article entitled "The Hebrew Calendar: A Mathematical Introduction," by John Cozy, he said, quote, "This remarkable astronomical relationship makes it possible to combine the common years and the leap years together with a fundamental pattern that repeats itself every 19 years." Now, as we're going to see, it works out beautifully in terms of calculating time. Do we realize that the Jews did and are still able to predict future occurrences of the calendar just as accurately as NASA or any other astronomical observatory is able to do? Once the patterns are known, they can mathematically be calculated to predict the holy day calendar from years to come. And a lot of you might have the holy day card, right? Church gives out. If you need one, I think I have an extra one. But wow, we can know in 2025 when the Feast of Unleavened Bread is and when the Feast of Tabernacles. And this can be calculated out, more years. This just gives you kind of a preview of, where we're going to be in 2022 and beyond. Sometimes you want to figure out when the Feast of Tabernacles is for planning purposes, right? And it's all known in advance. It's all known in advance. Now, here's a good question. Do we have any idea who in Scripture was originally chosen to create the calculated calendar that we use? The historian Josephus had a fascinating statement. He said, Seth, and the children of Seth were inventors of that peculiar sort of wisdom which is concerned with the heavenly bodies and their order, unquote. So tradition passed along to the first century historian Josephus attributed, this ability, this mathematical, astronomical ability to calculate. We also have a scripture in 1 Chronicles chapter 12. Let's take a look at that. 1 Chronicles chapter 12. And just one verse in verse 32. In the NASB, it says, "The sons of Issachar, men who understood the times with knowledge of what Israel should do, their chiefs were 200 and their kinsmen were at their command." It's a little bit vague of what it's talking about, but in the Targum, which is the Aramaic translation of the Bible, this is how they translated this, that the sons of Issachar had understanding to know the times, were skilled in fixing beginnings of years, commencements of months, intercalation of months and years, that they might show Israel what to do. And their teachers were 200 chiefs of the Sanhedrin. It's a pretty fascinating bit of scripture there. Now, is there any evidence of an actual calendar in scripture? Well, we won't turn now. It was turned in the sermonette, I believe. Exodus 20, it talks about, hey, in the seventh day, it's a Sabbath. Wow, here's already a statement about a calendar date, right? That seventh day of the week, you know, a pattern of a calendar. Let's go to Exodus chapter 12, because we see information about months being talked about. Exodus chapter 12, in verse 2. Verse 1, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. It'll be the first month of the year to you. Wow, so we see God saying, hey, this is giving you the calendar, right? This is going to be the first month. This is going to be the first month. And in Exodus 13, in verse 4, we see this statement. On this day, in the month of Abib, you are about to go forth. What is Abib? It's literally an ear of grain, an ear of grain, which would actually be barley. Months were organized according to the annual harvest seasons. In Palestine, the barley ripened first, then the green ears would begin to show. And as I mentioned before, all the holy days, they're patterned after the two harvest seasons of the spring and the fall. We have this statement here in 1 Kings. Let's take a look at that, 1 Kings chapter 6. We have some calendar references here. 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 1. Now came about in the 480th year after the sons of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month that he began to build the house of the Lord. And we pop over to verse 38. In the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the eighth month. And, you know, we continue in chapter 8 and verse 2. All the men of Israel assembled to Solomon in the feast in the month Ethanim, which is the seventh month. Now, these were the Hebrew names given. And when the Jews were captive in Babylon, we see some of the names were changed. It always confused me, because the first month was Abib, you read in the Bible, but then you hear Nisan, N-I-S-A-N. Well, what is it? Is it Abib or is it Nisan? Well, Nisan is just a Babylonian name for Abib. So, I mean, both are recognized. They're both the first month. Now, despite going into captivity, which certainly the Jews did with Babylon, the calendar was preserved. Now, some background here. During the time of the Second Temple in Jerusalem, the Jewish court, which was the Sanhedrin, they calculated and they announced the calendar, okay? We have mentioned that actually before. Arthur Speer in the Comprehensive Hebrew Calendar article said the following, quote, this method of observation and intercalation, what is intercalation? It's a technical word. It's just to bring the lunar calendar into the phase with the solar. You have to combine the two to make sure that the days are in the right seasons. He said they were used throughout the period of the Second Temple. And about three centuries after its destruction, as long there was an independent Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin, they were active during Jesus Christ's walk on the earth. Let's go to Mark chapter 14. Because they were specifically involved with the calendar and telling the people, hey, this is the first month and this is when Passover is going to be, et cetera, et cetera. Let's go to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, verse 55. Now the chief priests and the whole council, that is the Sanhedrin, they kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they were finding none. Chapter 15, but just a little bit later here, verse 1, early in the morning, the chief priests and the elders and the scribes and the whole council, or, you know, we could, that word Sanhedrin, they immediately held a consultation and binding Jesus, they led him to Pilate, etc. So what is the Sanhedrin? It was basically the Supreme Court in Judea. They actually had a total of 71. They actually had a president and a vice president, and general members who all sat in the form of a semicircle. Now, from members of the Sanhedrin was chosen what was called the Court of the Calendar. The Court of the Calendar. It was a committee of three men whose prime responsibility was to declare each new month and that intercalation of the year. They did so in order to declare the appointed times, the holy days in their season at the right type of year, right time of year, and the correct days. They operated from the temple, and the citizens recognized this authority, including Jesus. He recognized that authority. We actually read that scripture where he said, you know, what they say is to be respected, the scribes and the Pharisees, but just don't do what, you know, their behavior was, allowed to be desired, as we know. So we talk about a calendar being calculated. We'll talk a little bit about this. It's pretty fascinating that this committee and the Sanhedrin, the actual calculation was kept secret from the general population for a long, long time. But the secret of how this is all calculated was unveiled in 358 AD by a Jewish leader, Hillel II. Now, those that would argue against the calendar say, aha, what's going on here? You know, the calendar was, you know, that really, the calculation started in 358 AD. That's way past the time of Jesus. How can you follow something like that, given so late, so to speak? But Hillel II did not create the calendar. He just unveiled the information and that secret calculation information that had been there for a long, long time. Arthur Speer wrote the following. He says, quote, when oppression and persecution threatened the continued existence of the Sanhedrin, Hillel took the extraordinary step to preserve the unity of Israel. In order to prevent Jews scattered all over earth from celebrating new moons, festivals, and holidays at different times, he made public the system of calendar calculation, which up to then had been a closely guarded secret, unquote. And when that information was revealed, he talked about that 19-year time cycle and how the calculation works. And he did not invent the Hebrew calendar. He just unveiled the information about it. The Encyclopedia Judaica has this to say, quote, the opinion has been expressed that Hillel was not the original creator of the fixed calendar, but that it was the result of centuries of development which aimed at achieving a perfected system of fixing the calendar, unquote. And it's interesting, Hillel was concerned about, well, you know, the Jews are starting to get scattered, not just in Palestine, they're in different countries. It would start to get crazy if they, you know, what if they didn't know how to calculate the calendar? They wouldn't have any idea when to actually start the holy days and keep the holy days. So he felt that it was time to reveal that information so people can use that information that could be scattered into different countries. And of course, you have countries with all kinds of time zones, don't you, right? Like Russia has like 10 time zones, right? But if you think about it, you know, each individual that wants to follow the calendar would keep holy the time that comes to them, right? Sometimes I think about this on the Day of Atonement. When it's all right, it's, you know, it's sunset, we can eat. And I'm thinking, boy, the people on the West Coast of California, they're still fasting. Boy, you know, you wouldn't want to call them up, you know, and start chopping down on pizza on the phone or Zoom. Say, hey, you know, boy, this pizza's good. Because they have to wait. They have to wait until sunset at their time. But that only makes sense. You would keep it according, you're keeping on the proper date, but according to the time zone that comes to you. That's how things work. And we have Church of God brethren that all over, we have, you know, brethren in South America, in Europe, and in Asia, follow the same calendar, but would keep it as the holy time comes to them. Well, what about these calculations that were released, right? According to Hillel, he said, you know what? The exact time from one new moon to the next, the exact time, is 29, 12, and 793 parts of an hour, or 29.53059. You might want to write that down if you could, like 29.53059. NASA, with the most sophisticated, most advanced telescopes and computers, what do they come up with? 29.53058 days. The difference is 2 millionths of a day from the calculations that Hillel revealed. I mean, basically inconsequential. I mean, we're talking about precision here and not just, you know, some pie in the sky calculations. Well, what I'd like to do now is break out the heavy artillery. And I'm going to talk a little bit about a book, one of the most fascinating books I've ever read, The Darkness at the Crucifixion. Not a well-known book. The amazing thing is I knew the author, and he was a friend. Anthony Alfieri, he was a church member, Worldwide Church of God, later came to the Living Church of God, and passed away probably a good 10 years ago. He wrote, I got the pages down here. His background is that he basically described himself as a physicist. He went to Cooper Union in New York City, a prestigious engineering school. He worked for a bit at Bell Labs, developing missile systems, until he realized that maybe I shouldn't be working on missile systems, you know, being in the Church of God. He wound up working for a senior vice president at a New York City bank, doing all kinds of analytics for the bank. In any event, fascinating individual. But he wrote a book to basically go through what happened on the day that Christ was crucified, and the signs in the sky, and why was there darkness over the land, and the blood moon, and things of that nature. And It's, and this is volume one that he wrote, but in order to get to the point of, well, what happened when Christ was crucified, you've got to know, well, what day was he crucified? What year was Christ crucified? What day of the year? What was happening astronomically at that time? And it's just a remarkable romp that he goes through. And I would highly recommend it. And I think one day I would give a Bible study on his findings, which I find to be fascinating and true. But that's not the point here. To get to that point, he had to go through the calendar. The calendar. I want to read some things that he talked about here. He said that statements exist in rabbinical literature that prove that astronomy was taught and studied by ancient rabbis centuries before Jesus. You know, sometimes you think of rabbis as just religious leaders and they know the scriptures, but they were much more than that. The family of Rabbi Gamaliel ruled over the Jewish calendar for nearly 200 years can be proven to be a whole dynasty of Greco-Babylonian astronomers. The passages in ancient rabbinical texts, which seemingly prove the Jews used only constant observation to set their calendar, have been reappraised by Jewish scholars to prove, this is important for the calendar people that have problems with the calendar, that the rabbis of Jesus' time were actually engaged in sophisticated astronomical calculations. Because one of the big arguments for people that believe, that don't believe in using the calendar, is that you just use observation. You got to go to Jerusalem every year, and you got to find that new moon and start. And many, they don't, you know, they try to go through this process. Many find, come up with times that they don't agree with. And there's a lot of confusion in that realm of those that think that that's the way to go. But as Tony Alfieri writes out, talks about, the rabbis of Jesus' time, I want to repeat this, they were actually engaged in sophisticated astronomical calculations. Jewish scholars also admit the calculations for the accurate 19-year calendar were being carried out by rabbis at the time of Jesus, centuries before this calendar was officially proclaimed in 359 AD, or 358. This might not be important to a lot of us about what this statement is, but again, the people that might argue that they only observed, it was by observation, we should never calculate the calendar, we should never follow the Jews who came up with a system of calculations. It should be observed. And we have information that they were calculating at the time of Jesus. It wasn't just about observation. Now he adds this information. The rabbis sent out their watchers. Yeah, they also had observation. Many hours before 6 p.m. Jerusalem time. But the records show the rabbis had calculated it out all in advance using sophisticated Babylonian and Greek astronomy. They were simply waiting for the witnesses to report what they already knew from the mathematics. The purpose of the watchers was not to confirm the mathematics, not to set the calendar. This is not what present-day New Testament scholars believe what was happening. Very important information. A little bit more information about the rabbis. The ancient rabbis were a wise and rigid class with scientific predecessors that went far back into the Babylonian priestly system, notably the scribe Daniel. You know, Daniel wound up, you know, being in Babylon, as we know. Part of this joint tradition of Babylon and Judah was a code of silence and discretion in matters of advanced astronomy. Hey, we're not going to let everybody know about this. You know, we're going to keep it to people that know what this stuff means, right? Priestly knowledge was hidden from rival nations and the masses. The public never knew the learning of the priests, although over time, other nations such as Greek Egypt acquired the knowledge, et cetera, okay? He adds, clearly the rabbis had that prior knowledge of what to expect each month. They wanted confirmation from eyewitnesses of what they had already determined through their science. So this really does away with the arguments that you have to go and have this observation in Jerusalem. The calculation was in place. It was already in place. The confirmation was the observation as well. But it just confirmed what they knew. It's almost like Albert Einstein. If you ever hear some quotes by Albert Einstein, he was so sure of his calculations that he says, you'll find this out eventually. Like, it has to be tested, you know, way down the road. But he said, you're going to find out that, you know, what I wrote down is correct. And he's been right. He has been right. Again, this is underlined by Tony Alfieri. The rabbis were not querying witnesses to find out whether the new moon was seen at all. They were just seeking eyewitness confirmation for seven or more mathematical values that gave them the exact positions of the sun and the new moon. The ritual fallible lookout astronomy. Now, you have a problem on a cloudy day in Jerusalem to find out when the new moon appears, right? Because you can't see the new moon, right? In that sense, it's fallible. Right, if you just try to observe the start. The ritual fallible lookout astronomy, which modern Christian theologians worry about so much, simply was not conducted 2,000 years ago in the matter of that moderns think. The uncertainty of cloudy days simply wasn't at issue, and the calendar was more sophisticated than what they believe. Absolutely, absolutely. Just a little bit more here. The procedure for setting the months of each year was rigidly fixed in a predictable pattern for at least 400 years before the crucifixion of Jesus. Wasn't in 358 AD, as some would argue, but at least 400 years before the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, we'll talk about this briefly. He said there was a second set of rules which shifted the first day of a month forward by one day, and these set of rules were called postponements. Now we're getting into the real heavy-duty arguments that the calendar people would get into about the postponements and what is that all about and what does it have to do with anything. So the Hebrew calendar could be changed by a day or even a month because of quote-unquote postponements. Both of these modifications required a minute knowledge of the positions of the sun and moon as well as human judgments. The moderns assert the rabbis were not up to the task of correctly calling each postponement day in Jesus' time. You know, again, there's information here that they certainly would. I think I basically went over that already. Please bear with me a second here. Okay, I think I basically covered that as well. There is so much more in this book, regarding the calendar. that would be obviously impossible to go through in this sermon. Basically, what were the rules of the Hebrew calendar? Three simple steps. Number one, you have to know the precise time when the new moon appears. That has to be determined. Anciently, by calculation and confirmed by observation. Today, by simple calculation. The calculations are so precise that there's no need for observation. They're correct. And they can be projected out for many years. Number two, once a new moon is determined for the seventh month, the Feast of Trumpets is confirmed as the first day of the month. Sometimes you'll hear Jewish people say, hey, Happy New Year on the Feast of Trumpets. Not on Passover, but Trumpets. Because they look at that as the beginning of the year. You know, you might say of the secular year, not the sacred year. Number three, a leap year occurs periodically in this 19-year time cycle to keep the calendar in its season. It has to be in harmony with the solar year. And there are additional three steps or four adjustments called postponements. What are these all about? Well, there's these judgments that are called. For instance, a postponement, a date would be changed. For instance, if it would prevent the holy days and Passover occurring at awkward times. For example, if you did set the Feast of Trumpets on a Sunday, right? The feast and the last great day would be on a Sunday, making feast preparation difficult because the day before is the Sabbath. And that is recognized when a calendar is put together. So you will never see the Feast of Trumpets on a Sunday. It will never be there because of this postponement rule. Also, if Trumpets was on a Wednesday, you'll never see it on a Wednesday. The Day of Atonement would be on a Sunday. Well, it's right after a Sabbath, which is not a prepper, you know, it's a day of rest. And then, wow, the next day is, you know, Atonement, so you don't have that double issue there. So the point is, without you could say the postponement rules, and that leap year, the calendar would, you know, fluctuate from year to year. You know, in 31 AD, the year that Jesus died, if the postponement rule was not observed, Passover would have been on a Tuesday, not a Wednesday, when Jesus was killed. What does this show? This shows that Jesus observed the Passover date according to the rules of postponement. That's a very important statement for people that have trouble with the postponements. That in 31 AD, it was observed and Jesus, you know, observed it. He did follow the authority of the scribes and the Pharisees in that sense. These rules demonstrate that God places importance really on keeping the holy days, right? And instead of just simply a calendar calculation. Again, this John Cozy writes, quote, instead of the sacred festivals being subordinate to the Hebrew calendar, the latter serves the holy days. So again, there's rules in place so you don't get these, you know, these difficult things that would affect the brethren, you know, getting the Sabbath and atonement together or things like that. So, we could talk about a lot more, but let's wrap things up here. Today, the months are declared in the United Church of God and all the major Church of God groups by way of a fixed calendar. Without anyone going to Jerusalem, you know, you don't see Vicar Kubik or, you know, going out to Jerusalem to, you know, find out when the new moon is there. And then, oh, hey, you know, now we can set the calendar for the year. You don't see that. It's calculated. Doing this is not against anything in God's law. It's not against anything in God's law. There's no law found in scriptures which requires that the new moon crescent has to be observed. You don't find a statement in the Bible about that. God allowed Israel and Judah to give their God-given intelligence to determine how to declare the beginnings of the months, how to keep God's months in season. Now, the Jews don't even practice observation because the temple is gone. The Sanhedrin does not exist as a legal body. Now, those who devise their own calendar with their own set of rules don't have scriptural authority to do so. You know, how can we know that the calendar that we use today is the right one? Well, as we talked about earlier in the sermon, the Jews preserved it as well as the Old Testament scriptures. The oracles were committed to them. I would say the most significant servant of God in modern times, Herbert Armstrong, endorsed the Hebrew calendar. All of the major Church of God organizations continue to follow it. No one has ever changed it or said, wow, this doesn't make any sense. The calendar is not confusing. It's based on a 19-year time cycle. It combines the solar with the lunar orbits. And there are certain rules to make sure that God's holy days fall at their appointed seasons and that the holy days serve the needs of the brethren. So this is important because those that have strayed from this, you know, are keeping sometimes days differently than basically the great majority of the Church of God. And it just creates more division and confusion. So let's be very thankful that we have the understanding that not only that we keep the right holy days, right, Passover, etc., but we're keeping them at the appointed times.